Reading tonight may be found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53, where we read the word of God as follows. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. At one time or another, beloved, you undoubtedly heard the expression that the prophecy of Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. Now, certainly we cannot deny, and we wouldn't want to deny, that the gospel that we find in the New Testament scriptures is also very richly to be found in that prophecy of Isaiah. Already in the early verses and chapters of the prophecy, we are presented the glorious glad tidings of the birth of Christ. Already in chapter 7, verse 14, we are told, "And this shall be a sign unto you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Two chapters later, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, once again we are told of that birth of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I'm sure that as we read this 53rd chapter and the closing chapters of the book, we were brought to stand directly before the suffering of Christ, directly before the cross of Christ, yea, even before his death and his burial. It's all right there in that 53rd chapter. But to say, for that reason, that the prophecy of Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament is to minimize and to overlook the fact that that gospel, that good news of salvation, is throughout the Scriptures, beginning already in Genesis, the very day that man fell into sin, when God came with that mother promise of a seed that would destroy and crush the head of the serpent and all his seed, and so deliver God's people. Throughout the Psalms, throughout the whole Old Testament, we are constantly confronted with the gospel, the good news of salvation. And at this time of the year, we call the attention of God's people directly and more particularly to that suffering of Christ. As the church looks forward to that day when she will observe the fact that he was numbered with the transgressors and that he died for our sins on the cross, with a view to the fact that the church looks forward to that day of celebrating his glorious resurrection from the dead, I wish also in this season to call your attention to that suffering of Christ from the viewpoint of the first two verses here in Isaiah 53. Let's read them once again. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'd like to call your attention to these verses under the theme, The Arm of the Lord Revealed. And have you note with me in the first place that that arm of the Lord is revealed in an unexpected form or in an unexpected way. In the second place, that arm of the Lord is revealed with a natural reaction. And finally, that arm of the Lord is revealed by a wonder of God's grace. Now, Isaiah says here in our text that the arm of the Lord is revealed. And I'd like to call your attention to the fact, because that does not appear in your translation, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that what Isaiah actually says in the Hebrew is this: the arm of Jehovah is revealed. Simply looking at the English translation, we could assume that the word is Adonai, meaning master or ruler. Or even we could wonder whether by the Lord here, Isaiah refers to God from the viewpoint of his name Elohim, the Almighty One. Well, if we do that, if we would look at our text in that light and take that word Lord to mean Adonai, Master Ruler, or Elohim, the Almighty One, we could probably conclude that Isaiah is simply speaking of the works of God's providence. The almighty arm and power of God, whereby he controls and rules and regulates the whole creation. But when we find out that that name is Jehovah, we have an entirely different picture before us. Because that name Jehovah is God's covenant name. The name that reveals God's close, intimate, covenant relationship with his people. Your children know that. Your children know that when God called Moses at the burning bush in the wilderness, and Moses asked God, Moses kind of hemmed and hawed and hedged a bit, you know. He didn't want that work. He didn't want to go and deliver God's people. He gave all kinds of excuses. And when finally God says, you go, and you take a Aaron to speak for you then. And then Moses says, who shall I tell the people has sent me? And God says exactly this. You go tell them, Jehovah, I am that I am has sent you. And in that name Jehovah, exactly because it is God's covenant name, that arm of the Lord, therefore, appears to you and me as the power and as the work of the Almighty God whereby he saves us from our sins. You can see that very plainly when you go to the New Testament scriptures. Because that arm of the Lord is Christ. That arm of the Lord is Jesus. And that very name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And when the angel came to Joseph to tell him that he must take Mary for his wife, he very specifically spelled it out to Joseph, you call his name Jesus for, and here's the reason that's in that name Jesus now, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what you and I are dealing with then tonight, when we speak of the arm of the Lord, is exactly the power of God and the work of the Almighty God, whereby he delivers his people completely from all the power of sin and all the punishment that they deserve because of sin. And I tell you, beloved, in that name Jehovah, you have the testimony of a tremendously powerful arm. You know, that's a figure of speech, the arm of the Lord. I said a moment ago, that arm of the Lord is Christ. That arm of the Lord is the person through whom God realizes that salvation. Exactly because our arm is that with which we reach out to do things. And God with his arm, that is Christ, reaches down and saves his people. But that arm also represents the power of man in his work. And so we're dealing here with Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, but we're dealing at the same time with a very powerful, an extremely powerful and faithful Savior. Why can't, don't have to take the time even to explain to you what all is meant in that name Jehovah, I am. Only God can say that of himself. You and I have to say, I was, I am, going to be perhaps, we don't even know. But God speaks that eternal present, I am. And particularly in regard to the words of our text, it brings out the truth, the fact that he is self-sufficient. He is independent. You and I always have to say, I will be if. If this happens, I depend upon this. I'm governed by circumstances. I'm governed by the fact that God gives me life or doesn't give me life. Always you and I are dependent on circumstances, dependent on the arm of God, dependent on his will. controlled and regulated even by the creatures round about us, but God. The arm of God to save us is an independent, self-sufficient arm that has in himself all that he needs for all his works. There's no doubt then as to whether he will save us. There are no ifs and ands and buts in regard to our salvation, exactly because he has all in himself and is not controlled by circumstances, and in fact, because all the creatures depend upon him. There's not the smallest creature nor the largest creature anywhere in this whole creation that can keep the Almighty God from saving his people to the uttermost. What is more, in that name Jehovah is also the idea of his unchangeableness. I am. You have to say, and I have to say, I was a little babe. I will be an old man. There's change always. Every day there's change in us. Not God. God speaks that eternal present always. I am. I don't change. He's the light in whom there is no shadow of turning. And therefore, God's people can depend upon it, that when he begins a good work in us, he's going to perform it to the very end. As we sing from the Psalter, the work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And therefore, we deal with in our text with the power, the person with power to realize that full salvation for God's people from the guilt of sin, blocking, closing up the door of hell for us, but just as important, delivering us from the love of sin and the power of sin over us. The corruption and the pollution of sin in our souls. Now that arm of God, Christ, that almighty arm of God, self-sufficient, independent of all the creatures, he came in a way that no one expected. Look at the text. Who hath believed our report? Well, if the report had been that he came in a different form, in a different way, there might have been those that would have believed. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who would ever have recognized Christ as that? Because listen, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Mind you, beloved, mind you. The same Jesus of whom I quoted a moment ago in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that arm Jehovah, upon whom all the creatures depend. There he was in the manger as a little babe. There was the independent one, the self-sufficient one, in a form that needed to be carried and to be cared for. Would you have recognized that as Jehovah there in that manger? Nobody did. Oh, yes, the wise men came to worship him that was born King of the Jews. And the shepherds had come a year or two before to see the Savior that had been born. But they did not see him as Jehovah himself. They did not see him as God. What is more, he came as a man of no social standing at all, a tender plant as far as social standing is concerned. And the people said that too. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And they pointed and said, why, he's the son of a carpenter. What is his social standing? How can he save us? What has he got? A poor man. A man with no reputation among men, from a poor family. But then, beloved, go and stand at that cross and understand that he hangs there in a sin-weakened body. No, not a sinful body. He had no sin. But Christ did not come into our flesh in the body such as Adam had before he fell. Christ came into a human nature. He came into flesh and blood like that which Adam and Eve received after they fell and after the curse came upon them. And that's why when you look at that cross and you see him hang there naked, in shame, in pain, would you stand there and would you say, that's the Son of God? Would you say, that is the self-sufficient, independent God, the arm of Jehovah to save us? What's more? And as a root out of a dry ground. Undoubtedly, that refers to the virgin birth. Refers to the fact that the royal line of David ended in a virgin, and Mary now is that root. That's the last remnant of the royal line of David. And that royal line of David, as represented by Mary the root, is in a completely dry ground. That is, there was no one, absolutely no one, whom Mary could take for her husband and bring forth a child that would be of the royal seed of David. Joseph was of the seed of David, all right. Joseph was not of that royal seed. You know, if you take a live root, you take a tulip bulb, or you take anything like that, any root of a tree, and you put it in bone dry ground, it won't germinate. It's got to have moisture. It has to have a certain measure of moisture before it will germinate. It'll lie there dormant. And in time, that bone dry ground will simply cause that root to wither up and fade away. But that's the way it was. Here was Mary, the end of the line. And when Mary says, I know not a man, take note of that. She didn't say, I haven't known a man, or what man shall I know? She says, I don't know anybody. There is no one. The whole line of David is dry. I'm the root in that dry ground. Does that look like the almighty, self-sufficient, independent God? It looks hopeless, doesn't it? But even more than that, he hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean that Jesus was homely. Far from it. He had a very beautiful visage. You may be sure of that. Oh, all these pictures that you see are nonsense. And God did not want man to invent the camera before that day so we could have pictures of Jesus. He didn't want that. We don't worship a picture. But you may be sure that exactly because he was completely without sin, his features were beautiful. He was a very comely man. Oh, sin is written all over our faces. You can judge the character of an individual very often by his face. The lines of the criminal are often not hard to read. And there are those that have studied and are able to look you in the face and look you in the eye and determine your character even from your face. There are men that can do that. And that's a great gift for a salesman. But anyway, you may be sure, because there was no sin in the soul of Jesus, there was no sin showing in his face. He was handsome. He was comely. That's not the meaning here. But it means that as far as being the Savior is concerned, there's nothing. And I want you to understand that, beloved, nothing. In Jesus, as he stood amongst us some 1960 years ago, not quite, but when Jesus was here on this earth amongst us, there was absolutely nothing that appeals to the human flesh. We want to understand that. And I say that because you and I today live in a world that tries its utmost to make Jesus attractive to the mob, to mankind. You know what I mean. Jesus, exactly because he was Jehovah, Jesus, exactly because God shone out in all his works and words, was hated. And that'll be the case with you too and with me. If we manifest Christ in our lives, men won't have anything to do with us. They'll shun us. They'll avoid us. They'll ostracize us. And Jesus, exactly because God shone in his face, because God was plain in all his works and in all his words, they left him behind and they forsook him. And now today, you know, they like to paint Jesus up. And they like to make him attractive to human nature. It won't work. It won't work at all. Oh, they'd like to present him as a loving Savior. In the wrong sense of the word. They like to present him as a Savior who wants to save everybody in the world. Oh, he's such a wonderful Savior, so full of love that everybody, no matter what his circumstance, what his condition is, he pleads and begs and coaxes and he wants to get them all in. And he'll shed all kinds of tears if you don't let him in. But you know, when you have convinced someone that that Jesus is attractive and that he is something to be desired, you have only led them to believe in a Jesus that doesn't exist. They cover up, for example, the fact that when he was in the temple and he saw those buying and selling in God's house, how the fire flashed out of his eyes and he drove them out. That wasn't that Jesus that looks the other way when sin is committed and is loving and kind to save them all. Doesn't take into consideration the Jesus of Matthew 11 who speaks himself and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. They overlook the fact that that same Jesus is coming back in judgment pretty soon to destroy the ungodly and cast them into the lake of fire. No, we mustn't have anything of that. We mustn't have a Jesus that appeals to our flesh, because that Jesus doesn't exist. We must have an holy Jesus who loves God and who loves his people for God's sake, and whose names were then written in the Lamb's Book of Life and given to him from before the foundation of the world. But it's exactly because he came that way, as a tender plant, not manifesting the divinity as men wanted to see it, didn't seem to be even of that royal seed of David, and nothing in him to attract the flesh, they didn't believe the report. They did not believe his own words, "I am the Savior." You see, what they did expect, we ought to understand that. And that's true of everybody. That's not simply true of the world. That's not true simply of the ungodly in Israel. But even those who were seeking salvation, even the devout children of God of that day, they expected a Savior who came as a military power. They expected one who, with strength of arm, would drive Herod and Caesar and all the rest of the Roman Empire out of the land, give them back the throne of David there in Canaan. That's what they expected. That's plain from the fact that even after Jesus died, even after he rose again, and he had appeared to the disciples 10 times, or at least 10 times in all to those who saw him, on that very last day when Jesus ascended up to heaven, you can find it in Acts 1, the disciples, if you please, they still ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking for a military leader. And not until the day of Pentecost, not until the Spirit is poured out and explains that cross to them. They didn't try even to figure out in those 40 days after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. The disciples didn't even try to figure out that that cross was a conundrum to them. And they just couldn't find a place for it. And it's not until the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, opens their eyes, then they see that he is indeed Jehovah, the arm whereby God performs the work of our salvation. But apart from that now, men having expected a man with a display of power to drive the physical enemy out of the land of Canaan, they don't believe the report. And they don't accept him as the arm, the power, the work of God for our salvation. They didn't do that. They saw Christ. They heard him. They even witnessed his miracles, but they did not receive him because it was contrary to their nature. I'd like to have you see that. It was contrary to the nature of man, and it always is. What I want to bring to your attention tonight, beloved, is the fact that to sin And to walk in unbelief is natural. Now, it makes no difference. Makes no difference at all how you want to explain those two verses in those two sentences in the first verse. In the translation here, we have a question mark. Two questions. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, there are those, and I wouldn't try to put my knowledge above their knowledge, men that know a lot more about the scriptures than I do, there are those that would put an exclamation mark there instead of a question mark. Now, the Hebrew grammar allows that. In fact, Hebrew grammar allowing it, the Hebrew copy of the Old Testament scriptures has no punctuation marks at all. Neither does the Greek. Those are all supplied by man as he translates. And it may very well be that instead of having questions here, who hath believed our report, you should put a long question exclamation mark there. You must take it this way then, that the prophet stands there in amazement. He says, who? Imagine that. They have not believed the report. Imagine that. They have not received him as the arm of the Lord. Well, the last part of verse 2 makes it very plain that there certainly is consternation in the heart and in the soul of the prophet. Because he says, there is no beauty. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And so, that report, that arm of the Lord was revealed with a very natural reaction. They did not simply believe it. Oh, they followed Jesus, and they were thrilled when they saw him perform miracles. But you know how that went. After Jesus had fed the over 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, and they wanted to make him king. But when he showed them that he was not that kind of king, when he wasn't going to show an arm of strength to provide bread for them anymore, but that was only a miracle, a sign, you read that they forsook him and followed him no more. They didn't. They simply left him behind, and they had nothing to do with him. What is more, they did not simply leave him behind and follow him no more, but they began to plot how they might kill him. The whole gospel, as we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, simply corroborates and bears this truth out, that they did not believe his report. And they don't believe his report today either. The natural man simply cannot, will not believe it. Well, that's even true, you know, of his disciples. They followed Jesus. Peter even says, I'll fight to the death. But when Jesus says, take me, tie my hands, don't you touch my disciples, but here I am. And they bound him and they began to lead Jesus away. You read that every single one of the 11 disciples forsook him and fled. There wasn't one left. They expected that manifestation of military power. They expected a demonstration of the arm of flesh. And although they saw these amazing miracles that Jesus performed, there was one thing lacking always. Oh, they rejoiced, his disciples too, they rejoiced when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they had all kinds of confidence in him. But there's one thing was lacking all along in all the many miracles that Jesus performed. One thing was lacking. He never touched the world. He performed good works upon his people. He healed the blind and the lame and the halt and those with sicknesses and cast out evil spirits. He did not touch a Gentile. In fact, at one time, he healed that leper who was a Samaritan. And when the disciples, Peter particularly, cut that ear off of Malchus and put it on the ground, Jesus picked it up and put it back without any stitches. And there was no scars. It was exactly as it had been before. That amazed the disciples. Jesus doesn't fight. He does wonderful works. He doesn't fight Rome. He doesn't fight Caesar. He doesn't fight Herod. He doesn't fight Pilate. And they just couldn't fit it in. They could not understand the whole thing. And what I want to emphasize then tonight, that's quite natural. I want you to believe, beloved, that to sin is natural. Not to believe in God and in Christ is natural. No, that was not the case the way God made man. Man, as he came forth from the hands of God, as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God made him upright. Then he believed every word God spoke. Then he served God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And the nature of man as he came forth from the hand of God was to worship God and in childlike faith to take every word that he spoke. But I'm talking now about man after he's fallen in sin, man after he got a corrupt nature. And that's what you and I have by nature. That's what you and I have by our natural birth. We have a corrupt nature. And the natural thing for you and me to do is to hate God. The natural thing for you and me to do is not to believe anything he says. That's natural. And that's why it was so that when Jesus came as that arm of God to save us, the natural man found no beauty in him. And says, we don't want him. Away with him. Get him out of our hair. Yea, get him off our earth. Kill him. Crucify him. Because on the other side of the picture, which we mustn't lose, the fact that you and I believe, and the fact that you and I do, in principle, begin to love God and serve him, that's superhuman. That's due to a superhuman work, not a human work. That's due to a supernatural work, and not a natural work. Tisn't so. Tisn't so at all as the Armenian would have it. You bring faith to God. You just manufacture faith in your own soul, and then you bring that to God, and then he'll save you. If you believe, you will be saved, remember? Shades of 53. It isn't true. The natural man, Paul says, is dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Faith doesn't begin in us. Faith is always that supernatural work whereby God reaches down with that arm of salvation and he puts faith in us. Isn't that Ephesians 2:8? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The same thing is true as far as good works are concerned. Works of love towards God. They don't start in us. We have them by God's grace, but they don't start in us. It's always a supernatural work, that a superhuman work, a work of God himself through that arm whereby he causes us to walk in those good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained. If you will, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. No. To sin is natural. To walk in unbelief and to reject the Christ is the way of our nature. Just like it's the nature of the lion to kill flesh to eat, while the nature of the ox is to eat the grass, so the nature of fallen man is to turn away from God, to hate him, to reject every word that he speaks. And those who to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, those who do believe the report of the gospel as you find it in the scriptures, they'll be the first ones to confess that and put a question mark behind anybody's confession who says that he opened his heart to Christ and that he gave himself and that he allowed Christ to come in and cause him to be born again. That's some of that nonsense too that you hear today, you know. You want to be a born again Christian? Just ask Jesus and he'll make you born again. How in the world can a dead man ask for that? How can the natural man, of whom Paul says that he is dead in trespasses and sins, how can he ask to be born again? I'll grant you one thing, beloved. If a child can ask to be born the first time, then I'll concede there's a possibility that he can ask to be born again too. But you know any child that asked to be born? He wasn't there to ask. And nobody can ask Billy Graham to the contrary. Nobody can ask Jesus to be born again before he has been born again. No, it's always superhuman. It's always supernatural that we believe. Test it once. Go ask Paul the Apostle once. Paul, when you were Saul of Tarsus and you were on the way to Damascus and you were going to ruin and destroy the church of Christ, did you ask to be born again? Were you first Paul? Did you suddenly change your mind? And Paul would be the first one to say to you, no, no. I was a church wrecker. But it's God who performed that supernatural act to turn me around and to show me and cause me to believe this report and to see the arm of the Lord revealed in Christ. That was God's work. And then go with the Apostle Paul to Philippi. Then go with him to the river there where he meets Lydia, the seller of purple. And you go to Lydia and you say, Lydia, do you believe? Oh, yes, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. But Lydia, did you open your heart and let him in? Why, Lydia would say exactly what Luke said when he wrote in the gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. The Lord did that. Supernatural, beloved. The natural thing is for your and my heart to be as hard as a rock. And if there were a door on our heart, and if it were true that Christ would come and knock on the doors of our hearts, you and I would bar them more than they are barred to begin with. We'd harden ourselves against it. Salvation, faith, obedience, walking in God's commandments always proceeds from above. Never starts in the nature of fallen man. Always is the gift of God. and that always by his grace. Who hath believed our report? Yes, there are those that did. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Yes, some people did see that Christ is the Messiah. They did. His work was not in vain. And the question here must not mean that nobody ever did. But understand this well, that there are those who received Christ, that there are those who did believe that report and received him as God himself, is a wonder of God's grace. I want you to take that home with you, beloved. I want you to take home with you tonight the fact that we still live in the day of miracles. Miracles are happening every day. And every time you have young people stand here before you in the congregation and they confess their faith in Christ, you are eyewitnesses of the fact that a miracle has been performed. Exactly in light of what I said a moment ago, by nature our children hate God. By nature they can never accept the report. By nature they can never see that Christ is the Savior. And when they do, they stand there before us and they confess it. We are eyewitnesses of a miracle. That God has broken through into our world of the curse. Has broken into our hearts that are hard as a stone. Has softened them. Has entered them. Has given us faith. That's God's grace. And that means those who believe the report, those who believe the gospel of the scriptures, those who with Thomas say, my Lord and my God, have that as a gift. Have it as something that they don't deserve. Have it as something quite the opposite of what they deserve. And such then, beloved, will cry out with the Apostle Paul, not boasting of self, not patting themselves on the back and say, I let him in. I gave him the green light. I let him save me. They will say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, apply this word by thy Spirit, that we may increasingly marvel at the wonders which thou dost perform, the miracle of calling our children as well as ourselves out of our unbelief to walk contrary to our nature as we are in Adam, and to begin in principle to love thee, to take hold of the scriptures and believe them, and to confess thee in the midst of a wicked world. Forgive the sins we have committed, whether in proclaiming thy word or as we were called upon to hear it, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it for our Redeemer's sake alone. Amen.